the way to God's heart. Friday night, I read my sermon on the life of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. Jesus did not say he was going to do anything. He just said, "Get me the asses." And he got on one and he rode. And the city was full of presumptuousness. And the crowds were emotional and on a religious high. Great expectancy filled the air, and the whole viewpoint and frame of reference was this miracle man, multiplier of bread and fishes, stiller of storms and waves, caster out of demons, healer of sicknesses, was now going to take the throne and make all Galilee a theater of miracles and satisfy to every fleshly need. Put down Rome, release Judea from the burden and the yoke of a foreign oppressor, so they would not be taxed anymore for outside powers, would bring blessing to the land, healing to the people, and everything would be wonderful. And they followed Jesus up to the temple. He looked the temple over and did nothing and went back home and went to bed. And that's where we left the message. Now, next week, you're going to see another surprise in a different direction. But you see, the thing is, the apostles thought that they were ready to rule. He said that you shall rule with me on 12 thrones. All right, sounds good. They're ready to rule over the Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians and Rome itself. They would show them a thing or three. But these same apostles were only a couple of days away from forsaking Jesus and running. And one of them was only a few days away from denying that he ever knew the man Jesus. And the multitudes thought that they were ready to be Christ's subjects. Most of them would leave him in a short time, very short time, extremely short time, because he taught them further revelation that they could not yet understand. And they that would make him king, meaning they would be subjects to his every whim and will and word and law and commandment, now, within a day or two, would leave him because he spoke revelation with spiritual understanding in parables above their understanding. They would walk away and not walk with him anymore. And Jesus was about to pray that the Father would, I should say to make it more clear, soon to pray, that the Father would not take them out of the world to be with him. He was soon to pray, keep them right here. They're not ready. I'm coming to you. I'm ready. And he found it necessary to pray for the Father to keep them, because they were in jeopardy. In fact, the strongest one, Jesus said, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and churchmen thought that they were right in their view of traditional ecclesiastical religious understanding, and they were justified in their actions against Christ. But soon, in about 35 years, about 40 years, judgment would fall on the whole nation, would burn their city, burn their temple, slay the people, and those that were not killed, scattered, driven out, with a law made that if they could even see the homeland, they were too close. And a veil, a thicker veil than one they already wore, was about to be put over their head. Today we have the same kind of situation. The people of God, many of them, those that believe in the rapture of the church, they think they're ready to go. They think they're ready to be his subjects in heaven as a bride. They have not a lot of time for the Lord, nor a great deal of interest. The amount of time, if they had to stand up and declare how many hours they read the Bible each week, they would be embarrassed, would have to deal in tents, if at all. If they had to tell how many hours they prayed, they would be embarrassed, they would have to deal in tents. If they told how many souls they won last year, they would be embarrassed, for they'd have to hold up a goose egg. In fact, if they told how many souls they won in a lifetime, they would be embarrassed, for you could count them on the fingers of one hand, and they'd probably have several fingers left over. And yet they think that they're ready to be his bride. And they teach he could come any moment, and if Christ would come before the service is over, dear sinner, same problem, presumptuousness and spiritual dullness to the nth degree. And many of the leaders are high and heady, thinking they are God's great answer to mankind, ready to rule, when they are full of carnality, backbiting, jealousies, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unwilling, dishonest with themselves, and yet they think that they are the cat's meow. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees today that go under different names think they're right when they're so wrong, so steeped in tradition contrary to the clear word of God, blinded in their minds, persecuting those who have the truth, and they're soon to experience judgment in the form of the Antichrist government, for they shall not be caught up. Jesus, who rode that little colt that day, had no one to understand him but God the Father. Not a man understood him. He had no wife to tell. He couldn't even tell his disciples. Even when he told them the bare bones of what would happen, they believed him not, the scripture said, did not understand it. It was such an enigma that their minds flew away. They could not comprehend the simple, clear-cut statements. Day after day, he was going to die. And after the third day, raise again. And that should be clear. But the scripture says clearly, It wasn't until after the resurrection that they remembered the scriptures, and the scriptures say clearly they did not really hold those things in their heart. They did not really understand it. It wasn't even spoken in a parable. It was literally spoken clear cut and plain. But their concepts were so different. Their whole desires and dreams and thrust of their ministry was so different that because it could not fit in with their preconceived picture, it hung on a middle shelf where it did nothing. They're all out here in the ecclesiastical world today. Many, many, many preachers. Most of them. And the people. When you bring some very clear-cut statements of Scripture, it is so contrary to the whole theological, philosophical, traditional, historical framework that they take the words of Scripture and put it on the middle shelf and do not include it in the framework of theology because it doesn't line up. And I just got through addressing some of these issues on KXA. And after I addressed them and read the Scriptures, they made it say something entirely different because they could not accept what the Scripture says. They reinterpret it to the ways the Scriptures do not say it. The doctors of the law. The doctors, leaders of the universities, telling people why Jesus gave the commandments when the Scriptures tell you why and it's something different. Exactly what the Sadducees and Pharisees did. Exactly. Contradicting the Scriptures by their own traditions. And so the Scriptures do not mean anything to them outside of the framework that they want to use them in. That is the absolute truth. And I have run into that thing over and over. It's one of the most difficult walls there is. You can't even give them Scripture, for they want to argue on the basis of tradition. I spent 40 minutes tearing down tradition on the biblical basis, and a caller calls me up and says, what if like God's like three candles? He reaches back in his traditional bag, puts up a traditional analogy, which means nothing, and is totally circular reasoning, and throws it at me over the phone after spending 40 minutes tearing down tradition without the Scripture. Their heads hear not a word that you say. The church, the invisible church, the real church, the church that is within the visible church. Is being pressured by the organs of the visible church, even now. Even now, those particularly who are getting certain literature and knowing what's happening in the courts and behind the scenes in other states are seeing a pressure being put on the visible church in every side. And we're at the beginning of it.
Right.
For these birth pangs are going to continue until they are in torment to deliver this man-child. The visible church will be under intense pain caused by that man-child getting bigger, kicking more, and they're going to hear it singing and dancing in the womb, and they're going to feel the footprints, and they're going to wait to get it shoved out. And it's going to come out full blown, fully matured, united, every bone to his bone, with life, with a sword in his right hand. And that invisible church will be skinned with one skin. It will be one body. It will be God with skin on. And that body, every member shall know the next and shall be joined to it and work in harmony with it. But the dragon is going to try to devour that child. And its aims are even before it gets out of the womb, and we can see it breathing its smoke and its fire out of its nostrils even now. It's just warming up its furnace within its belly. And this man-child is going to be totally misunderstood by the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, the ACLU, and a whole lot of others out there. The women liberals, the liberals, the commies, the pinkos. I'm totally anti-communistic. It's of the devil. It is antichrist. Atheistic, antichrist, Christ, Christian, subjugating. Now, we will not be alone, but we will be the heretics of the earth, fanatics beyond fanatics. Every move of the Spirit will take us higher into the spiritual realm. We'll be more and more in the temple, and more misunderstood, lied about, abused, persecuted, but we'll have more and more power with God and more love and life, and the whole world will hate us. The world will hate us. Jesus prophesied the world will hate you, and they'll do everything to do you in. You'll have more and more persecution and unfairness from the courts, your job, everything. You will not be able to write to any senators. After a while, you'll be so far off the mainstream, they'll have no interest in you. You will be to them like the Moonies, and they won't want to raise a finger to help you. But God will be the strength of His people in that hour. We're going to learn to rest on, lean on God and pray to Him like never before, and He's going to come through, brother. He is going to come through with power in His people. Now, the church is in a different place today than Jesus is. That's the truth. And God's trying to get a church in line with Jesus. And it's going to require new thinking and different thinking. It's going to require us to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. It's going to require coming out of the world and dedication to God. It's going to require giving God our time. There are a few people who don't have time for God. They'll give Him an hour or two, and that's it. Woe unto you, for ye shall go through the great tribulation such as the world has never seen nor shall ever see. Woe unto you, for you shall give your life a martyr. You shall die, or you shall go to hell. And if you go to hell, you shall die the second death. Woe unto you, churchmen. Woe unto you, saints, that have not time for God, for He'll have not time for you. You will not drink of the Spirit. You shall watch afar off, and others shall drink of it, but you shall not drink of it. Yea, saith the Lord, you shall not drink of it, but the saints of the Most High God shall drink of it. They shall be wise, but you shall be plunged in darkness. You shall not know the hour that shall come upon you. For thus saith the Lord, the enemy waxes strong to bring darkness upon the land, and only those that have my light will be able to see the way through. The more of God's Spirit that is upon one, the more he wants to pray. Those without the Spirit of the Lord on them, they don't want to pray. Go over and knock at the door of your Lutheran neighbor, your Episcopalian neighbor. Say, I just want to come over to pray with you a couple hours. Like to invite you to a prayer retreat. We're going to pray all day for 5 days. You won't get any yes answers out of him. The more the Spirit is on one, the more he wants to testify. There are many churches you can't get anybody to testify. You get people to talk. A few talkers like to always hear themselves talking, but no real testifiers. But when you're filled with the Spirit of the Lord, you can hardly forbear. The more we have the Spirit of the Lord, the more we want to preach. You can't help but preach. Everybody wants to preach. This thing, you know, you can be thrusting out making your preachers. You're out there preaching. You want to preach so much this podium isn't open enough. You'll be out on the streets preaching, on campuses preaching, in homes preaching. You'll be preaching. And that's what you should be doing. That's what you should be doing. Preach everywhere. Evangelizo. But you talk to the average Christian down at work. You want to preach? Will you preach? You want to preach? Afraid to preach. He has no anointing. He has no word within him. The word is not like fire in his bones. Nothing new has been happening. He has nothing to say. I will have nothing to say. Now I ask him to talk about records he's been listening to. Oh yeah, sports, he can talk on that. Movies, he can talk. Television, he can talk. But what Jesus has been doing, nothing to say. I wonder why. The more the Spirit of the Lord that is upon us, the more we want to heal. Go out to the dead churches. They're not trying to heal anybody. But he said, boy, I just feel a lot of pain. I feel sick. And say, well, you better get to the doctor. He didn't tell him to lay hands on you. We'll get rid of that thing right now. He's got no faith. The Spirit of the Lord is far from him. He has demons of doubt deep. The more the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, the more we want to sing. God's people like to sing. They sing and sing and sing and sing and sing. They stay after service and sing some more. And the reporters that come call it marathons. They don't understand it. They don't want to sing over 20 minutes in their churches. They got 3 songs on their list. 3. 3 wouldn't even get us warmed up. They got 3. Because they sing from their throats. And from heads. They'll go out to the hoedown, out to the barn, out to the square dance, and they'll sing all night with cowboy boots on. But they won't sing for Jesus because they don't have anything to sing about. There's no joy in them. The more the Spirit of the Lord's upon somebody, the more they want to clap. You go to the dead services, if one person was clapping, everybody was whirling up. A clapper's come in. What's the matter with them? Should we call a psychiatrist? God's people cannot forbear but to clap. The Spirit of the Lord's people, if they're holding babies in their arms, their foots are going. I mean, they can't hold still. In the Latter Rain Revival, everybody was clapping. But one man didn't have an arm. But he had a bald head and he was doing this. He had to hit it someplace, I guess. He didn't want to hold still. I think I would have used my thigh, but anyway, he wanted something a little more victorious, I guess, or higher or something. The more the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the people, the more they want to raise their hands. The more they want to stand up, you can't get them to sit down. Other places, I mean, they really drag themselves up, assume a stance like this. And they sing about like this until it's over. There's nothing new. When the Spirit of the Lord's on them and they're standing, they're moving. I mean, they're moving. They can't hold still. Something's happening inside. You ever see kids, little kids want to go to the circus? Ready to go in 5 minutes, mother's gathering up the coats? I mean, they're bouncing. Did you ever try to lay them or put them on the children to sit still? No way. They're excited. They're going all the time. God's people, he wants them to be excited. Every time you see revival in the church, God's people are moving. They call it a moving of God's Spirit. A moving, not a settling down. A new move of the Spirit. God's people move. In revival, he'll always got movement.
Yeah.
And there's always volume. Yeah. There's always excitement, and there's always emotions. The more the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, the more you want to dance. When it gets high enough, you can't stop dancing. When it gets exciting enough, you'll dance. You will dance. You will dance. The Spirit of the Lord will come down on some of you dry bones sometimes with such power that you cannot hold still. And I don't mean that as it might sound. I didn't mean it as I meant it prophetically, reaching back to the dry bones of Ezekiel. When God breathes and skins it and breathes, those bones are going to dance with the rest of the bones in the body. The whole body's going to be dancing. The more the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, the more that you cannot keep from crying because of the emotions, weeping for the joy, crying, jumping, hugging, loving, smiling. You go into the average church and count the number of people smiling. Stand up in front of your Catholic church or your Lutheran church, your Episcopalian church. Go down there and count them. Sit up there and listen. And during the sermon and during the rest of the time, be checking them off and say, how many smiling? You can leave your pencil home. You won't need it. But in revival, everybody's beaming. Everybody's hugging. That's one of the symptoms of Pentecost. Everybody's hugging. Everybody's loving. Everybody's full of love and sweetness. You go to the other churches, you don't know if you wandered into a Masonic lodge or whatever we came into, but everybody's walking around. I mean, everybody's an island to himself. Now, man views success by triumphing over others, putting others down. That's what the apostles and the Galileans were expecting of Jesus. Come on in, Master. Put them down. Send fire out of heaven. Burn up their works. Really, come against them. Man's success is to outdo, out-debate, smash, down, flatten them. God views success by us forgiving, accepting, helping. Now, Jesus Christ is big. He understood the Galileans that day that he rode into Jerusalem. They were singing and dancing, saying, Hosanna! Save now! Save now! He didn't remonstrate them. He knew it had to be. Where they were, it was needed. They did not understand that the kingdom was not yet. They did not understand it would be a spiritual kingdom. And it could not have a physical kingdom yet, nay, for 2,000 years. And in their hearts, where they were given what they had with their carnal, mixed up reasoning. And he let it go and said it even had to be. But he came to die. They thought he came to reign. That's how far off they were. As far as the east is from the west. But he understood. And he had nothing against them. He loved them. All during the walk. He loved his disciples all the time that they were misunderstanding and trying to get in the right side and the left side of them and getting the greatest glory. And all the time they were vying one another. And that he had to correct them, and he had to give some of them a few pats in the popo, but he loved them. He loved them. He wasn't even blaming them. Where they were, that's where they were, and he understood that. God knows where you are. He's not blaming you. He's not blaming you. If you're bound up with demonic ropes, he's not blaming you. He just wants you free. If you don't know which way is spiritually north, he's not blaming you. He just wants to give you a compass and point you to the way. Christ understands us. Aren't you glad? Man's idea is to become something great. The apostles vied with each other. They wanted to become who was the greatest. All a man's idea is to be a successful preacher with the biggest church, have the most power, who can do the most. At the outset of what was called the Latter Rain Revival, in the Wings of Healing, in Portland, Oregon, one man stood that God had given him gifts of healing. And some kind of a same kind of a thing ensued as with the apostles with Jesus Christ. And he shoots across the room to another who has the gift of healing. And you can't believe the carnality. You can't believe the demonic power that comes involved with using Jesus' name. And one of them shouts to the other one, "All right, you get 50 people, and I'll call for 50 people, and we'll see who can heal the most." At a very time when God was trying to do something, he who heals was watching them vying with one another as to who could heal the most. But neither one of them could heal a goosebump. God's idea is to become, for man to become nothing, to get out of the way, and let God be great in us. A great man is only followed by carnal people. Demons give him power, ego, self-God image, assurance, and drive. Nimrod began to be great in the earth, the scripture says. Why was he so great? Demonic power in him. Self-God. I mean, those people acted like gods. We visited some Vanderbilt mansions in Rhode Island. And in one place, they had this table that seated 40 people. There was another dining hall bigger from bigger crowds. And each chair, excepting for the plush seat, was brass and weighed 100 pounds. And they had a footman standing behind each chair in uniform, holding the back like this, doing the meals in case they wanted the chair shifted, which practically no one ever did. And they didn't worry about conversations in front of those people. They didn't worry about conversations in front of those footmen. Because to them, it was like the cat laying on the floor. They didn't worry because he was so far beneath them that they considered themselves gods and him nothing. And these kind of demonic spirits in these men that become leaders make them feel so proud of their every words that they have no problem in front of the people. Demons make them great. And do not think that is not allowed in the world today for the sophisticated, the elite, the intellectuals. See? And all their manner of profound speaking. Pharaohs, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the great, drank himself to death, lived with harlots, got his philosophy from a witch in Egypt, listened to omens and soothsayers, killing with a sword, raping the women in the towns. Alexander the great, history book says, instead of the infamous and defamed. Caesars, who made themselves gods. Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Mao. But a man who allows God to be his greatness is followed by spiritual people. Paul counted all things loss for Christ. Suffered the loss of all things, he said. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Being made conformable unto his death. And therefore Paul could say, be ye imitators of me. Not carnally, not egotistically, not big man. He could stand and say, I am not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles, without bragging and saying, I am the chiefest of sinners, born out of due season. He left all of his prestige as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, brought up under the light of Asia, Gamaliel, as he was called. Left his friends to suffer for Christ more than any other apostle. And he had the cares of the churches upon him day and night. Padding on the house at night praying. The cares of the churches, the cares of the churches. Worrying about Timotheus over there in Macedonia. And worried about somebody else in Sardis until he comes back. And concerned in his heart. Says, I die daily. Suffers and works for Christ patiently. Comforting others when he was in the stocks. With his legs bent in the wooden, inside the wooden stocks and his arms. And writing epistles, comforting others when he should be comforted when he's in prison. And not. And Christ is coming and his death ensuing. Covered the known world for Christ. Establishing the churches from the bottom up. First winning them from nothing, from heathenism. First doing the evangelist, then being pastor. Building them up, then turning them over to somebody else, then being the apostle. But see, building them from the ground up, going out himself, not asking others to get a group so he can come to, because my time is valuable. Unless you get 500, I'm not going to come. And I want a good offering. Unless I have at least 50 drachmas per day, I'm not coming. See, he didn't do that.
Right.
Willing to work with his own hands. Not only those who are called great men, who invent things to help others, doctor others, sing to them, or bless them some way, are appreciated. This man is called great because he invented something you like, or he sings to you, or he entertains you, or in some way he blesses you, and men appreciate him. But only if he does something for you. Not if he downs you. Saul reached for greatness. He started out humble, and he came to pride. And he lost his office, his life, and his eternal soul. He became jealous of David because God blessed David. If you watch other people in the church get blessed by God and you become jealous, watch out, oh Saul, watch out. He over-controlled. Death to any soldier who eats while pursuing the enemy. But Saul, give a heart. He gets worn out. He may want to stop and eat a little bit. Can't wield the sword all day long. I want results. Death to the priest of God who helped David. Slay the priest. And his own right-hand man said, I won't do it. I can't slay the priest of the Most High God. Death to David, who did no wrong, because God was blessing him. Do you know there's still a lot of pastors fighting pastors who are a threat to him? Accusing and attacking him because they're a threat when they do no wrong? Sought Agag's sheep to increase his flock when God says kills him. Assumed the duty of a high priest when he wasn't himself, but Samuel hadn't showed up. Presumptuous, took the place, well, I'll do it. But God never said he can do it. Achan reached for wealth and the wedge of gold and lost his life. Balaam yielded for wealth finally after resisting it a long time. Finally gave in and he lost his ministry and his soul. Absalom reached for power and fame of the people and lost his head. Adonijah did the same, escaped that and then reached for pleasure. And lost his life. Running Abishag. Judas. reached out for 30 pieces of silver, lost his apostleship and his soul. Ananias and Sapphira sought to hold on to money by lie and lost their life. Alexander the coppersmith, reading a little bit between the lines, in order to defend his position against Paul, lost his spirituality. But Jesus gave his all. He got the highest glory. Moses gave up the position of being heir to the throne of all the world empire of Egypt and became king of Jeshurun, prophet of God's people with a reward of glory beyond the stars. Enoch gave up the world and got the presence of God. Abraham came out of Babylon, became patriarch with great rewards on the other side. Hannah gave up the little Samuel that she'd wanted all her life and prayed for. Gave him up to God's work and got a judge and high priest in Israel who blessed the nation that she lived under and her children and got rewards on the other side. Daniel gave up their own safety, went against the king's law, prayed. And Babylon, after that, was directed, all Babylonia was directed to believe in the God of Daniel. Esther gave up her own safety in appealing to the king, and the Jews were allowed to live in the land. Ruth gave up her nation and got a rich husband who loved God and would take care of her. Solomon asked for wisdom and got riches too, above that of any other man. Paul gave up Phariseeism and all of his friends and prestige among them, became a despised fanatic and heretic, and got Christ and a high calling and rewards on the other side. Let's learn lessons from the Bible.
Yes.
Ruth did not give in to the first interested gleaners. Ruth, as I read it between the lines, was a cutie. And those gleaners, they were just gleaners, were interested in this damsel. She needed a man. She was poor. She wanted a husband. She needed a husband. She did not give in, according to the words of Scripture and the commendation of Boaz. She did not give in from those men. And she held out. And then when she saw Boaz, who represents Christ, she took action to get Boaz. This was not because she was a liberated woman. She was not bold. She was encouraged. She had to be encouraged. It was not an easy step to step out and take that step. But there lies the prize beneath his mantle. There lies the one. And she was willing to swallow her pride. Get a good firm grip on her Adam's apple and timorously tiptoe out and lie beneath his robe in hopes that he might say yes and to beseech him. And she won him. Let's learn a lesson. Rebecca said, I will go and be the wife of Abram's son, who I've never met. For I know and heard the tales of Abraham. And that's what we're saying. I will be the wife of one I have never met, but we know about his father. And I will go sight unseen. She threw off the pleas of her mother, her church that said, stay with us. I let a little season stay, just till the tribulation be over, stay. But she said, no, I will go now. The Shulamite. I'm reading now, when I finish this from my sermon, I'm reading the statements from the Shulamite. All quotations. She says, even at the beginning of her love life, with the Solomon who represents Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Draw me. She's calling to draw. Let's learn, I'm saying. Ask. She's asking. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, so I can join with you. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. By night on my bed I sought him. Even though I am sleepy, even when I'm sleepy, I'm seeking him. Even though I'm not fully awake, I'm still seeking him. If you're not fully awake, seek him. I will rise now. Decision. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. Decisions. I found him. I held him. I would not let him go. Let my beloved come into, and I'm putting in brackets, inserting me, because that's what it means. Let him come into me, his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. Let him have of me his pleasant fruits. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I rose up to open to my beloved. I sought him. I called. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. And then she danced to delight him. She danced before him to delight him, to show herself unto him, to dance a dance of love and of marriage to him. And then she said to him, come, my beloved, now waxing bolder, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages together. Let us get up early and go to the vineyards and see how they do. There will I give you my loves. I will give you my loves. I'm not going to hold it, but give you my loves. Plural. Sing, dance, kiss, the whole works. All manner of pleasant fruits I have laid up for thee, my beloved. I would kiss thee. I would bring thee into my mother's house and talk marriage. I would bring thee into my church and talk marriage. Set me as a seal upon thine arm, for I am jealous for you. Then was I as one that found favor in his eyes. And finally, make haste, my beloved. And then, in a paraphrase, come and take me away to be with you. I can't stand to be without you any longer, for I'm totally in love with you. You may stand.